Well, good morning. Glad to see you guys all made the time change. I don't think I saw too many here an hour early today. hopefully you got some extra rest. If you're like me and you have young kids, or if you have animals, you probably still lost an hour of sleep, right? Because they're still up at the normal time. But good to be with you. My name's Nathan Holly, and I'm the worship director here, and I have the honor to bring God's word to us today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark 8, and we're just going to continue on in our series of the unexpected Messiah. So as you're turning there, I just want to start us out this morning with a question, and that is, what's the most important question in life? Maybe you've thought about this, and you thought, well, maybe something like, who should I marry? That's an important question. Or what kind of job should I take? Or where should I live? And those are some good ones. I typed this into Google just to see what would come up there. And here's actually some good questions. This is what I had to come up with. It said, what are my values? What scares me? What are you willing to struggle for? That's a good one. What is truth? Is it really worth it? And of course, the big one, what's the meaning of life? And those are good questions, aren't they? I mean, these are powerful questions. And we as Christians do not need to be afraid of such big questions, do we? Because we have a God who answers. Just to give you some examples, right? I mean, God doesn't always give us necessarily the specifics we want, but he does answer, right? So again, for example, he's not going to necessarily tell us what town we should live in, but he does say that he will direct our steps. And he tells us how we should live in that town, right? He doesn't necessarily tell us who we're going to marry, but he does say what kind of spouse to look for, right? And he says that I am the one who joins the man and his wife together, right? God answers the big questions. He's not afraid of them. So I want us to look at the most important question in life this morning, the one that ties all these other ones together. And Jesus actually gives it to us in our text this morning. And you guys ready? Here's the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's it. Everything in life hinges to how you answer that question. I mean, if you think about it, it will affect your purpose, your suffering, your marriage, your work, what truth is, everything. Right? C.S. Lewis, some of you are familiar with him, in his book, Mere Christianity, said this: you must make your choice. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. He's right. We will live according to what we believe about Christ. Paul understood this. I mean, he says, talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. That's a big statement, right? In other words, if Jesus is not who he says he is, if he did not rise from the dead, if there's no life after death, then we as Christians are just completely wasting our time. And he says, we're to be pitied above anyone else on the planet. That's a big claim, isn't it? Do you feel the seriousness of this question? I mean, if Jesus is a liar, there's no reason to be here. There's no reason to love one another or stay committed in your marriage or to be disciplined, right? If Jesus is just some loony, there's no reason to be at church. There's no reason to tolerate Christian thought or to teach our kids the Bible or to obey his commands. But if he is Lord, everything changes, right? If he is Lord, we must confess our sin to him. We must bend the knee to him and serve him and him alone. Who Jesus is affects everything, everything in life. And that's what our text is all about this morning. So let's read it together. So if you stand with me, and I'll go ahead and read it. But we just, if you're able to stand, we just ask you to stand just kind of in reverence of the Word of God. We're going to start in verse 27. I'll just read it. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Or who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called him to the crowd, with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I am so humbled to be here. You are God, and you are glorious. And this is your word and your people. I have absolutely nothing to offer them in and of my own strength. So Lord, I'm just pleading with you that you would use my weakness to just display the power of your Son, that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say, and that you would just be glorified in feeding your sheep this morning. Thanks that you speak to us and for this time, and may you be honored in it. And it is through Jesus Christ that we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this, most important question, right? Who do you say that Jesus is? Mark is going to give us three things to help us in that, right? He's not going to leave us hanging here. So, and you know me and my threes, right? Here's three again. three movements this morning, if you will. Jesus is the Christ, point number one. And this has implications, right? This is going to affect everyone. First, it's going to affect Jesus, and then it affects us. So Jesus is the Christ, and that affects Jesus, and that affects us. So let's get into it a little bit. Up to this point in our study, Mark has been showing us that there's something radically different about this man Jesus, right? I mean, he's casting out demons. He's walking on water. He's teaching better than the top religious leaders. He's healing people. He's calming storms. He's feeding thousands of people with just crumbs. And everybody's saying, "Who is this man?" Right? And Mark has been building up to this climax here that this is the Messiah. Right? There's no one like him. He is God in the flesh. So now he's going to show us this morning that being the Messiah is more than just teaching the crowds or performing miracles. Though it is that, right? Definitely is that. Like Steve mentioned last week, we're going to see a big shift in the book from this point on. Jesus has taken his focus off of Galilee onto Jerusalem. Why? Because part of being the Messiah means suffering and the cross, right? And it all starts here in our text. So let's dig into it. If you remember from last week, Jesus was traveling up north around Galilee and with his disciples. He's on the way to a town, or to the surrounding villages of a town, Caesarea Philippi. So, and one day when they're walking, I mean, you can just imagine this, Jesus calls the disciples over and says, "Hey, I have a question for you." In verse 27, he says, "Who's everybody say that I am? What are you hearing?" And we saw from Mark chapter 6 that popular opinion says three things, right? John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Now, I want to just pause right here and ask, is that a problem? I mean, this is a pretty impressive list, isn't it? If I were to ask you that question about me, I wouldn't hear anything close to that, right? I mean, you guys would probably say, "Oh, you know, what are people saying about Nathan? He's just the worship director. He's a big nerd. Maybe he overthinks things, right? Not Jesus, right? I mean, this is remarkable. Let's just look at this. John the Baptist. He was a great and respected teacher in Israel, so much so that the secular government officials know who he is, right? I mean, after Herod killed him, he had such reputation that people thought Jesus was actually John raised from the dead. That's pretty remarkable. Or how about Elijah, right? I mean, Elijah, he's the prophet of prophets. I mean, he didn't die. God literally took him up to heaven. That's amazing, right? This is the man that God used to call down fire during the prophets of the Baal test, right? If you read in the Old Testament. I mean, he's performing miracles through this man. Or one of the prophets. These guys literally had God speak to them, and they gave the word of God. Thus says the Lord, right? And God used these guys to proclaim his word to the people. This is impressive. I mean, I would be flattered to be considered even one of these titles, right? But, I mean, clearly we see here that the world sees something about Jesus. You don't just say this about the average person, right? But is this an okay response to Jesus? Is this good enough? Is this who he really is? No, not even close. Again, back to C.S. Lewis. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the same level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself of hell. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. Again, C.S. Lewis is right. Church, it is not honoring to call Christ just a good teacher or prophet. Why not? Isn't he those things? Yeah, absolutely. But he's so much more, right? He is the prophet. He is the priest, the king. He's the Messiah. To call him just a prophet or good teacher is actually an insult. Why? Because he is Lord. I mean, all these other guys, right? As Kevin DeYoung, great pastor, suggested, John, Elijah, the prophets, they're just the road signs pointing to Jesus Christ, right? They are not the destination. We'll see this in next week's story at the Transfiguration. These guys literally show up. Moses and Elijah show up to say, Jesus is the Lord, right? They are the road signs, and they are not the destination, and it is an insult to put Mount Everest or the ocean or the Grand Canyon on the same level as the road sign to get you there, right? They don't even compare, and the same is true with Jesus. But this has become popular opinion, right? And it still is today. The world is totally willing to accept Jesus as just another road sign, but no way are they going to say he's the destination, right? They know that something is above and beyond the average person in Jesus, but he's certainly not Lord, right? And this goes against everything Jesus taught about himself. Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one that all the scriptures and the prophets point to. That's what Jesus teaches about himself. And like C.S. Lewis said, Jesus cannot simply be a good teacher. He must be a lunatic, a liar, or Lord God himself. Those are the three options, guys. So I just want to warn us, be careful of public opinion. They're not always right, even if they're close, right? Okay, so why did Jesus ask this? I mean, it seems kind of like a weird question. I mean, was he just looking for approval? No. I mean, if Herod knew these rumors about who Jesus was, Jesus certainly knew what the world was saying about him. So why is he asking this? It seems kind of weird. Well, I think it's like what Jesus so often does. He's asking them a question to help them, right? To come to a conclusion about himself. Just like a good father does with his kids, right? He asks them a question he knows the answer to, trying to lead them, teach them, help them, right? He's trying to say, this isn't enough just to say what the crowd say. You need to make a decision about me. Following Jesus is a personal decision. We have to make this choice, all of us. We can't just say what the crowd says. It's not good enough, right? And we understand this. we can understand this kind of relationship. I mean, think of marriage, right? Guys, as dense as we can be, right? We would never say to our wives, I just love you because you're just like all the other women. I mean, how's that going to fly, right? Or, I just love you because that's the popular opinion of all the other guys. Right? This isn't going well, right? I mean, you are beyond doghouse material if you're saying that to your wife, right? I love Kelly because she is Kelly, uniquely Kelly, right? She's not just a cookie cutter carbon copy of all other women, right? And there's a personal relationship. And the same is true with us in Christ. That's what he wants. We love him because of who he is, not because of what the crowd say, right? We have to get to know Jesus personally. And we do this by spending time with him, right? Through prayer, through the scriptures. So Jesus follows this up in verse 29 and says, okay, that's what they say. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And what's their answer? Well, Peter, speaking up for the group, like he so often does, he doesn't say John, he doesn't say a prophet, he doesn't say Elijah. He says, you are the Christ. And church, we need to listen to this. Listen to the disciples. Listen to the ones that saw Jesus firsthand. Listen to the ones that had the Spirit open their eyes, right? We learned from Matthew's account of this very story that it was the Spirit that let Peter see this. Peter didn't just muster this up. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one to conquer sin and death. He is the one who rules over creation. He is the serpent crusher from Genesis 3. Right? He is the Word of God made flesh. He is Christ. So if you're here today and you're just holding to the popular opinions of the world, you've not accepted Jesus as the Christ. He's just a good prophet to you. Oh, we like Mark here, really want to plead with you. Reject that half-truth. Embrace the Christ of the Scriptures, the truth of him, right? The Messiah. He is Lord. And no prophet, no good work, no just worldly praise is enough to save us from our sins, right? Only faith in Christ can do that. Why? Well, because we're sinners, right? We need to be saved from the consequences of our sin, right? We have all sinned. The wages of sin is death, right? That just means that's what we've earned as sinners, death, eternal death. And the only way to escape that is to have a perfect God-man take our place. You see why we need Christ? He is our substitute. There's no other way. We cannot earn our way into the kingdom of God. But the good news is, like Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, like Peter just did, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I just want to ask you this. Do you believe that? Really? Do you believe that? It's going to come at a cost, right? But that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what gospel means, good news. So this brings us to our second point, though. What are the implications of Jesus' messiahship for him? What does this mean for Jesus? Well, Mark's been slowly revealing this throughout his book, and he's going to give us a little bit more. So I'm just going to offer some thoughts here. First, from our text, Jesus is the Messiah on God's terms, not on man's terms. We see in verse 30 that Jesus, right off the bat, strictly warns them, don't be telling anyone about this yet. That seems kind of odd, right? I mean, why does this need to be a secret? I thought we were supposed to go tell the world this. Well, Jesus says in the next chapter, not necessarily in this one, to tell all these things after I've been raised. Why do we need to do that? Well, because Jesus, I think, needed time to teach them the correct way of thinking of the Messiah, right? He needs to give them the Holy Spirit to do this and his word to do this before they go out. If we go out and if we proclaim Christ and don't know anything about him, we're false teachers, right? I mean, we saw how fruitful the witness of the world was, what they knew of Christ so far, right? In verse 28, he's just a good prophet. They didn't know him. And we need to first learn who he is from his word through his spirit, don't we? We have to be so careful of wrong expectations and misinformation, don't we? I mean, remember the crowds again. And in a minute, we're going to see the disciples are included in this. They completely miss who Jesus is. I mean, completely. They're expecting him to be this like big, awesome, you know, military, political figure, going to save them from Rome. And that wasn't anything close to what God's plan was for the Messiah. Jesus came to save his people from sin and death and Satan's rule, not Rome's. So, but can you imagine if the disciples just started preaching at this point? I mean, it'd be a mess, right? They'd be out there causing political unrest that's just not needed or true. They'd be going against the very word of God in teaching what the Messiah is. It'd be disaster. So just a small point of application here. Be extremely careful of your own opinions and expectations, right? We all must, as Christ followers, just keep our thoughts and our opinions and our expectations in line with Scripture, with God's word, above our own or above the world's, right? You're here listening to me, but you need to go to the Scriptures, right? My word's not worth anything. You need God's word, right? So, secondly, being the Messiah for Jesus meant suffering. What kind of sufferings? Well, he tells us, verse 31, many sufferings. And he gives us two specific examples here. Rejection by the people of God, the religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, right? And he's going to be murdered. This is not how we picture heroes. Again, the Jews, including the disciples, had a totally different picture of Jesus and the Messiah, right? He was going to be their political victory. But Jesus says, no, I'm here for the spiritual ones. It is true that Jesus will come back and he will have a military victory over Satan and his followers. But this first coming, he's here to conquer sin, right, and death. And this has always been the plan. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I delivered to you, Corinthians, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, right? That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, this was God's plan from the beginning. This isn't anything new, but they missed it, right? Okay, so why did Jesus need to suffer? This seems really weird, right? I mean, why couldn't he just show up in power and just conquer? Well, in short, it's because the wages of sin is death. You see, ever since Adam and Eve were first in the garden and sinned, every person that has come from them, every one of us that has been born from them has inherited their sinful nature. Every one of us, right? In other words, every one of us is a natural enemy to God. Every single one of us. And just like Adam and Eve, we wanted to be God rather than serve God. We don't want to obey his rules or build his kingdom or have his glory. We want our own, right? On my way. And when someone tries to take a king's throne, you better believe that justice is going to follow, right? And in this case, that means eternal death. Remember, guys, God is not the enemy here. We are. God did not sin. We did. God was not unjust. We were. He is good. He is holy. He is perfect. And the perfect God will not and cannot let a coup happen and go unpunished. That's not justice. And again, the only punishment that's fit for those who try to steal God's throne and glory is eternity in hell. That's the punishment for sin. And this is what we all deserve. But that's not the end of the story, is it? No, God was patient and merciful and gracious. And he has been for thousands of years. I mean, just look at the gospel, right? Look at his mercy. He offers to pay off our debt to him. And not only that, but he says, I'm going to adopt you. There's not a single one of us that would adopt our enemies as our family on our own strength, right? Jesus, God did. And then he says, I'm going to give you my kingdom, all at no cost to you. This happened because Jesus suffered as the Messiah, not because of anything we did. You see, someone has to pay for our sins. And it will be us or Jesus. That's it. It is not justice to hide sin and crime. God knows this. So Jesus came. He came, the Son of God, the God-man, to pay off our debt. Right? That's the good news. And he's the only one who can. I mean, Jesus, he's the Son of God. He never sinned. So he didn't earn God's wrath like we did. In fact, he earned the right to be in God's presence, right? To be God's perfect, obedient son. And not only that, but he says, I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to take your debt that you owe to God, that eternal death, and I'm going to pay it. And I'm going to give you my inheritance of being with God. Just because I love you. That's who I am. It's a free gift. That is amazing grace. Right? Oh my goodness. I mean, but that is why he had to suffer and die. There is no other way. Someone has to die when we sin. That's the wages of sin. Okay, but how do we know this is all legit? Is this really true? Well, this is the other aspect of messiahship for Jesus. He had to die, but also be raised from the dead. Verse 31. Okay, why does he need to be raised from the dead? That seems kind of weird. And hard to believe, if we're honest at times, right? Because we owe the debt of eternal death to God. So how do you know when eternal death has been paid off? What do you get? Life. Eternal life. This is God's way of saying, I accept your payment, Jesus, for their sins. It's paid off. This is why the resurrection is so important. This is why Paul says that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're still in our sin. It's worthless, right? Do you see why Jesus had to die and rise again? We need both of those. And there's no other way to save us from our sin. Jesus cannot simply be a good teacher. That's not enough to save us. But praise the Lord, he's not, right? He is Lord. And in verse 32, we see that Jesus is not leaving this to chance. Right? He's not using parables. He's not using poetry this time. He is speaking clearly. He wants us and the disciples to know very clear, I am the Messiah, and this is what that means. Suffering, death, resurrection. And you can see why the disciples are confused here. This is not anything what they expected at all. So Peter, again, speaking up for the group, he's the talker, right? He puts his foot in his mouth. But we understand why he did this. I mean, you got to imagine Peter's probably feeling pretty good. You ever got the right answer in class? You feel pretty good, right? Oh, I got it right. I can imagine he's probably feeling this way. So maybe a little overconfident. But he's also really bothered. And saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. This death stuff? Suffering? That's not how the Messiah goes here. So what's he do? He pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. What's a rebuke? It's a sharp warning or correction. Really stern. So that's what Peter does. He said, Jesus, come here. What are you doing? This Messiah doesn't suffer and die. What are you thinking? That you're a conqueror. Again, do you hear that worldly opinion starting to creep back in? And how's Jesus respond? Jesus turns around. He looks at the disciples. He looks at Peter. And he says the same thing he said to Satan in the wilderness from Matthew 4. Get behind me, Satan. He says, you're not thinking about the ways of God. You're thinking about the ways of men. In other words, get out of my sight, you deceiver. You're thinking like the world, and that's satanic. You're trying to trick me. You're not thinking the way God is. Get behind me. Ouch. I mean, can you imagine? I don't think Peter ever forgot that. In fact, I think that's why it shows up in our story. I think he told Mark, make sure you get that. This just goes to show, guys, that it's so dangerous to be in line with ungodly thought and expectations. Be careful. Now, it's unclear whether or not Satan's actually in Peter. Right? He doesn't tell us. But one thing's for sure. Jesus sees Satan's message and lies in Peter's words here. It's the same tactic Satan tried to use against Jesus in the wilderness. I mean, if you remember back, Satan said, you don't need to suffer. Why don't you just turn that stone into a piece of bread? Why don't you just take the kingdom? Just bend your knee to me. I'll give it to you. You don't need to go through all that. This is so Satan, isn't it? He always does this. Did God really say, do you really have to suffer? Do you really have to avoid eating that fruit? God's holding out on you. It's the same message. He's still doing it today, isn't he? And it's become popular opinion. I mean, just look at everything man has said in our text so far. Oh, Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's just a good teacher. He's a good prophet. Jesus, you don't have to suffer and die. You don't need to be raised from the dead. Does this sound familiar to you? I mean, good night. We hear this everywhere still today. Every Easter, there's a new documentary trying to say that message, right? If you've ever gone to a college religion class, this is the same message. Our own hearts often tell us the same message, don't they? Man's ways are not God's ways. We need Jesus Christ, his word, his Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to who he really is. I mean, this is Peter we're talking about. Missed it. So be warned. If there's a place in your life where you're resisting God, right, where you're justifying yourself for maybe disobeying him, or you're like, no, I got this, or you're picking and choosing parts of his word to obey and not others, that's satanic. Be careful. And this happens to all of us, even as Christians at times, right? I mean, good night. Peter is following the religious teachings of the day from God's own people. And it turned out to be a lie of Satan. Be careful. So may we, in God's grace, right, just stay glued to his word above our own thoughts and feelings and expectations, above the opinions of religious groups, or above the world's popular opinion. And this is not to say that they're always bad. Right? Don't hear me say that. Sometimes they can see the truths of God. But when any time they're outside the lines of Scripture, it's satanic thinking. All of it. So be careful whose word you're listening to and what expectations you have built of the Messiah. Right? Are our beliefs coming from God and his word, or from us and man and the world and Satan? Now, it's important to note here that Jesus did not leave Peter to this way of thinking, did he? Praise God for that. He had the right to, but he didn't do that. As hard as I'm sure it was to rebuke Peter, one of his closest followers, Jesus spoke up as an act of love to him, right? And this is another aspect of being the Messiah for Jesus. It's proclaiming the truth in love, even if it hurts. Jesus cared more about Peter and the disciples than his own comforts. So he spoke up and he warned him about that way of thinking. Jesus does not leave his people to satanic thinking, and praise God for that. Praise God for that. He loves us too much for that. And sometimes the most loving thing he does for us is sternly rebuke us. And he asks us to do this to each other. And this is hard, isn't it? This is really hard. But it's the loving thing to do. This is why we practice things like church discipline. Or this is why we go to one another and try to correct one another when we've sinned. We're not trying to be arrogant or harsh. We're trying to be like Christ and see each other restored to him, right? I hope that if you ever see me believing some lie, that you'd come up to me in love. Maybe you need to come in firmness at times, right? Not arrogance, not harshness, but in love so that I'll stop. Don't let me just drive off the spiritual cliff, right? That's not love. Godly rebukes with God's word are acts of God's love. Okay, so now we've seen Jesus as the Messiah, and it's on God's terms, right? Not man. He's not following man's opinion here. But what's this mean for us? How does this affect us? This brings us to point three, is how does Jesus' messiahship affect us personally? So Jesus, just making it crystal clear that he's the Messiah, and that means he's going to suffer, right? Calls over the crowds and the disciples, and he's going to tell them exactly that. And basically he says, this leaves you with a choice. You have a choice. You're either going to follow me or you're going to follow the world. That's it. We're following Christ or we're following Satan. That's how it affects us. So let's dig into it. What's it look like to follow Christ? First option. Well, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a disciple, which just means follower, right? That's what that means. If you want to end up where Jesus ends up, you need to walk where he walked. And he gives us three things in particular. That means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Verse 34. Again, totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. This is so radical. I mean, remember, guys, the cross was not a cute symbol, religious symbol for these guys. This was an instrument of death used by their enemies. It was shameful, offensive. This would kind of be like Jesus saying to us today, life's not about you. It's not about your goals and your freedoms or your comforts. So face the terrorist gun and follow me. It's offensive. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's so clear in verse 35. If we want to follow him into glory, we must be prepared to die now. Now, this doesn't just mean physical death, though it does, absolutely. And he may call some of us in this room to that one day, where we need to give up our lives physically to follow Christ, to literally die because of our faith. We have to be ready for that. But I think for most of us, it's going to mean a daily dying to ourselves inwardly. We as Christians must daily be killing our own desires and wants and goals and dreams and glories for the sake of Christ. That's what it means to follow him. We follow him, right? It's not the other way around. He doesn't follow us. So let me just stop and ask you this morning, whose kingdom are you building? And you are building someone's kingdom. You are building the kingdom of God or your own and Satan's. There are no other options. And I've been so convicted of this past year. Just kind of looking back over my life, I've been really convicted that I've spent most of it trying to build my kingdom. Right? I've tried to get my way in my glory, in my strength, with my commands. I wanted my comforts, right? I wanted my way, my authority. What's the problem with that? Well, it's satanic. It's satanic. He doesn't think about the Lord. He doesn't think about others. He thinks about himself. And this is us, guys. This is natural man. This is not to say that all comforts or relationships or things of this life are necessarily bad. I mean, Scripture tells us, right, that God is the giver of all good gifts. It's just, what are we doing with those? Who are we worshiping with those? Are we building our kingdoms with God's gifts? Or are we building his kingdom with his gifts? Right? Life is worship. You'll hear me say that. You heard Steve say that, right? All of life is worship. And Jesus tells us in verse 36 that if we're switching that, we're building our kingdoms, there's a problem, eternally. Right? He says, if you try to save your life by living for yourself, you're actually going to lose it. You're going to lose it all. Even if you gain the entire world, if you lose your soul in hell, it's worthless. He says in verse 37, there is nothing you can exchange to God for your soul. You can give him the whole world. It's not enough to save you. Only the work of Christ can do that. That's it. And he did that, praise God. If you don't believe me, just look around. I mean, why is it, do you see the Hollywood stars fall all the time? They literally have everything the world can offer, and they fall, and they're left wanting more. Why? It's not enough. We were never meant to be God. We weren't meant to accept glory. We weren't meant to build our kingdoms. When we do that, we will be unsatisfied, wanting more. Instead, God designed us to be worshipers of Him, to glorify, right? Magnify Him, to enjoy Him, right? That's the purpose of life, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what you're made for. And the only way to truly save our lives from that eternal death that we earned, Jesus says, is to lose it for Him and the gospel. That's why we die to ourselves. God's not trying to be cruel. He's not just trying to make your life miserable, right? He's offering you something better. If you know a little bit of church history, you might be familiar with George Mueller. He is a pastor in the 1800s. This man knew what it meant to self-deny himself. He gave up his life for Christ. He served the Lord, and in fact, he started a ton of orphanages, and he served and cared for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime, never once asking for money, because he trusted in the Lord. He said this about self-denial. Self-denial is not so much an impoverishment as a postponement. We make a sacrifice of a present good for the sake of a future and greater good. We have something better than the world, so we exchange it, right? Jesus says, verse 38, that He's coming back in glory and power to usher in the kingdom of God. So if you're trusting in Christ today, that's your future. That's your destiny. That's where you're going. If you walk through the valley of the shadow of death with Christ in this life now, you get to walk with Him in glory in the next. Let me just give you a taste of what this looks like. This is Revelation 21. It's beautiful. This is what's coming for you as believers. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." If you're in Christ, that's your future. You see, the Apostle Paul said that the sufferings of this life, as horrifying as they can be. I mean, some of you guys, just hearing your stories, are facing incredible sufferings. Paul says those are light and momentary. How can you say that? Because in light of eternity, they're not even going to be worth comparing to the glory to come. They're not even going to be worth it. It's like when you have the stomach bug as a kid. We don't think about that, right? We don't look back and be like, "Oh, man, that just changed my life forever." Right? We don't even think about it. It's not even compared to life now. Yes, we will suffer, and we will face crosses in this life, but we get to exchange them for a crown someday, like the old hymn says, right? That's where following the suffering Messiah leads. So that's path one. What's the alternative? Well, following Satan. And Jesus says in verse 38, "If you're ashamed of me now, if you join up with the sinful and adulterous generation now, if you think I'm just a prophet, if you're embarrassed by me, if you just obey yourself and neglect my word, then I am going to be ashamed of you when I come back in glory. And you're going to get what Satan gets." Don't let the prosperity of the wicked around us, guys, or the patience of God now make us think this is all hocus pocus for the future. Jesus is the Lord. He suffered and died and rose again, so that He can come back, right? He's coming back in power and glory to establish his kingdom and save his people, but also destroy his enemies. This will happen. In fact, Christ says it's already happening. Right? Chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus says, some of you standing here with me right now are actually going to see this. You're going to see the coming of the kingdom in power before you die. Well, what's that look like? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly from our text, but probably one of two things. One is in the very next story, the transfiguration, right, where they literally see Jesus powerfully transformed before their eyes. Or two, could be referring to the founding of the church, the coming of the Spirit, right? God establishing his kingdom on earth. That's you guys right now. Again, we're not totally sure, but the point remains, Jesus' kingdom is already at work, and he is coming back in power and glory. And again, this affects you and me. If you don't believe Jesus, if you're holding to the world's opinions, if you're living for yourself, building your own kingdom, be warned, Jesus says. You're following Satan. And you're going to end up where he ends up. Where's that? Rejected by Christ and cast into hell. But it doesn't have to be that way, does it? It doesn't have to. You can, like Peter, listen to the stern but loving rebuke of Jesus. You can listen to his word and follow him. Again, this requires sacrifice, but it'll be worth it. All you have to do is trust in him now. And the choice is set before you. The choice is yours. So as we close this morning, I just wanted to offer some suggestions on just how do we do this? How do we die to ourselves daily? I mean, this is hard. This is really hard. And there's a million different ways this could look. I mean, it could range anywhere from simply making a meal for somebody to literally dying for Christ. So I just want to offer some practical suggestions from the life of Jesus. Because, I mean, we are following him after all, right? So, point number one, trust in Jesus as the Christ. Or do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you living like Jesus is the Christ? Right? Do you trust him to be enough to save you from your sins? Or are you trying to earn God's favor with your own works? Or maybe you're denying sin somewhere. Right? Maybe you need to just come to the Lord and say, I trust you to be enough for me. You are the Messiah. I don't have to be the Messiah. Why do you do what you do? Think about what your works proclaim to others. Who is your Lord? Number two, spend time with his disciples. Right? Jesus spent a lot of time with the people that followed him. And it wasn't, as we've just seen, always convenient or easy. I can't imagine Jesus loved rebuking his disciples. So let me just ask you, are you involved in the life of the church? Are you in the messy, and they are messy, relationships of family, right? The family of Christ. When it's costly, when it's inconvenient, are you speaking the truth in God, or God's truth, right, in love to one another? Are you listening to the word of God from one another when it's hard? Are you asking godly questions? Are you listening to others? That's a huge way you can serve someone. Just spend some time listening to them. How do you view the church? Do you view it as the bride of Christ, a place you can serve? Or is it a McDonald's to you, right? Have it your way. How's the church to you? When you're serving, are you just seeking there kind of like, I want my own credit, I want to be glorified here? Are you serving because it's a joy to the Lord? Number three, listen to the words of Jesus, right? Be in the Bible. Let him rebuke you. Listen to his word. Know his word. Submit to his word. Above our own, right? Be careful who you're listening to. Who is defining your worldview? Who is defining the way you think? Is it the culture, the media, politics, the word of God? Who is shaping you? Number four, be prepared to suffer. As a Christian, God guarantees you will suffer. It's a guarantee. It's not an if, it's a when. You will suffer for your faith if you are a believer. But how do you view that? If you're like me, you tend to want to avoid that at all costs and complain about it when it comes. That's not the right answer. right? God says over and over and over, suffering is my tool for your good. Do you believe that? And suffering is great. But do you trust that God is the potter, right? He's using that as the kiln to make you into something beautiful. Who are you trusting? Who's your hope when you're facing things like cancer or chronic pain or disease? It's not wrong to pursue medical help, right? But it is wrong when that becomes your only hope, right? We as Christians need to trust the Lord above the prescriptions, right? There's a balance there, but it comes down to who is your hope? Who is your hope? Are you okay to lose your family and friends and comfort zones and jobs because of Christ? Is he asking you to take a job somewhere else? Maybe move like the Couchers did across the country or across the globe, right? Or maybe he's asking you to do just the opposite and stay here and sacrifice your dream job for the good of your family. Are you afraid to lose freedoms and rights because of our faith in Christ? Right? Again, who is your hope? Where is your hope? Are you prepared to suffer? Similarly to that, number five, be prepared to die. We as Christians do on a daily basis face death, whether it's physical or spiritual. Right? Whose kingdom are you building? Are you willing to sacrifice your dreams, your goals, your status to see Christ's kingdom grow? Are you willing to follow Christ into physical death? The good news is that God gives us the strength to do these things, right? We don't have to muster this up on our own. He says, I've been down that path. I'll give you the strength you need to get through that. But I need you to trust me, right? Kids, how about you? Obeying your parents. That's easy, right? Not so much. Yeah, you guys are already laughing. Right? Jesus says, the right thing to do is to obey your parents. Honor them. Do you throw a fit? Or do you obey? I see some frowns going around. It's hard, isn't it? How do you use your free time? I mean, whose kingdom are you building? Who are you living for? And lastly, number six, live for Christ in the gospel daily. Right? We as Christians must walk in the gospel every day. This isn't just something we do at the beginning of our salvation, right? We are daily confessing our sin. We are daily submitting to his way. We are daily trusting his strength to live a changed life in his spirit, right? Are we willing to sacrifice our comforts to go spend some time with our neighbors, to reach them with the gospel? Are we okay risking rejection? And this is so hard to tell people about the gospel, right? Are we in relationships with people outside of our normal circles so that we can tell them about Jesus? This is the way of the Messiah. This is the way of his disciple. I mean, we could go on and on and on, but I think you guys get the point. Following Christ means dying to ourselves. It does. It's hard. It's not easy. But it's worth it. It's worth it in the end. God has something so much better for us than just leaving us to live for ourselves. So I want to just close this morning by asking that important question of all time. Who is Jesus to you? Really? Who is he in your day-to-day tasks? Who is he in your wallet? Who is he in your speech? The good news is, if you're an unbeliever and you want to follow Christ for the first time this morning, or if you're a believer who's been following him for years and just need a rebuke, he is Lord. And he does offer a way into glory. Jesus is the Christ, and he will make sure, if you see him as Lord, that you will make it home to him. You will. Not on our own strength, but on his. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so humbled and grateful for the gospel. We are just so thankful that Jesus is the Christ. And we are just humbled by the fact that we have deserved such wrath from you, but that you've loved us as your enemies to send Jesus for us and to save us. Thank you. He didn't have to do that. And we are just so grateful for your love for us and your grace and the free gifts and mercy you've had on us. And Lord, we still sin as believers every day. And we confess that to you, that we just so often try to build our own kingdoms. We're thankful that you forgive us of that and you help us. You're patient with us. So Lord, please help your people this week as they are trying to follow you, that you'd protect them from satanic thought, sinful thought, and that you would just give them your word, and you'd help them to stay on the narrow path. Help them to grow in the knowledge of you and your love and your son every day, and just walk faithfully home to you. We're thankful that you know what that's like, and that you're here with us, and you give us your spirit and your word to make sure we have everything we need. Thank you, God. Thank you for loving us. May you just be glorified. And it is through Jesus that we ask all these things, not our own strength, not our own anything. Amen.